In September this year, there's going to be a new £5 note in the UK. I'm told that it's going to be polymer, not paper anymore. So it'll be much more useful for money laundering, apparently, is what they say. But Elizabeth Fry, who has been on the reverse side of the £5 note for these last years, will be replaced by this gentleman, a very famous face, Winston Churchill. And the note will, in fact, have on it the words that are there on the screen. Words, famous words of Winston Churchill when he said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, sweat, and tears." It was said on May the 13th in 1940, when Winston Churchill himself had only just taken office as Prime Minister, as also happened in this past week, very close to the start, only several months after the start of the Second World War. And those words, of course, during his speech to Parliament, were a call to the nation. In his own words in that speech, quote, "to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime." It was a call, but of course it was also a warning that the cost would be high, as indeed, of course, it was. And so here in our text this morning in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus is issuing a call and a warning that to follow Jesus means to become engaged in an even greater spiritual war against an even more monstrous tyranny, and that that was what he was engaged in and what he was calling his disciples, including us if we choose to follow him, to be engaged in. That is our mission. That is what we're committed to in this call. But that cost, the cost of our mission, the cost of following Jesus, needs to be seen in the context of God's mission through Jesus Christ himself. That's why, as well as reading that verse 24, where Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me," we need to see that in the light of the preceding verses, verses 13 to 20, which is where Jesus had begun to show his disciples not only who he was, but also why he had come and what lay ahead down the road. And so our first point then this morning needs to be this one, the cost of God's mission through Christ. Now, geography matters. And in the Gospels, we have here this fact that in verse 13, we read that Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. In verse 21, Jesus will say that he must go to Jerusalem. And both places are important. First of all, Caesarea Philippi. This was a city up in the north of Galilee, in the hills, very close to the source of the River Jordan. This is what it looks like today. It is, in fact, a very large cliff in the edges of the mountain. It's called Banias, originally after the god Pan, because this was believed to be where he lived, in that cave there that you can see. And you can also see there the source of the River Jordan. It's where it flows out of the mountain. All looks very pretty and abandoned. But in Jesus' day, that place was a city, a gleaming city of Roman power and splendor. In fact, about 15 years before Jesus was born, Herod the Great, who liked to call himself King of the Jews, had built in that place a great white marble temple to Caesar Augustus. You can see on the screen the reconstruction of what it's thought that Caesarea Philippi would have looked like in his day from the ruins that are still there of this great temple. Augustus Caesar, of course, was Caesar, therefore Caesarea Philippi. He had been the Roman emperor, and he was also, of course, regarded by himself and by others as one of the gods. So that's why he could have a temple. Now just try to imagine Jesus and his disciples walking around in that setting. And in that context, with all the power of Rome around, Jesus asked the question, okay, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Meaning himself, of course. And as we read, the disciples said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, others think you're Elijah or Jeremiah, come back to life, or one of the prophets. And all of those names that they mentioned first were people who had been sent by God on a mission, sent to speak God's word to God's people, to preach the word of God. But then Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter, of course, sees much more. Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who would be sent not just to speak God's word, like all the other prophets, but to embody God's kingship, to save his people, to be the true king of the Jews, indeed, ultimately, to be the ruler of the nations." That's who Jesus is. Well, it's all very well to say and think that kind of thing when you're out in the wilderness with John the Baptist, but here, in one of the very citadels of the Roman Empire, right under the nose, as it were, of Augustus Caesar, that was asking for trouble. To make this kind of a claim to be Messiah was bound to lead to conflict with Rome in the end. It had done on other past occasions for others who had made that same claim. It was a dangerous claim to make, although it was pretty popular. There were plenty of people around who were willing to fight for that cause, including, possibly, some of the disciples around Jesus. One of them already had done, Simon the Zealot. That's probably why Jesus told the disciples to keep quiet about it in verse 20. Jesus, you see, had already warned his disciples way back in chapter 10 that anyone who followed him would have to take up their cross. He'd used that language before, and they probably understood it to mean they would need to be willing to be killed by Rome. And so Jesus, as it were, is portraying this mission. This is God's mission through Jesus as the Messiah. But when Jesus must go to Jerusalem, which is the next place, of course, that he mentions in verse 21, Jesus is going to Jerusalem not to raise a rebellion against the Romans, but rather to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed. And he must go to Jerusalem for that purpose. Jesus emphasizes that. So does our text. Here's a divine necessity. This was how Jesus would fulfill the mission of God. This is how Jesus would obey his Father and bring that mission to completion. The mission that we were reading about in our first Bible reading from Isaiah 53, that as the servant of the Lord, he would be the one to bear on himself the sin of the world and to do that as the cost of our salvation. You see, this word Messiah, to unpack it just a little bit, the Messiah, yes, of course, was going to be the one who would represent Israel, the people of God, the one who would be, as it were, the king and embodiment and representative of that people. And Israel had been called into existence to be the vehicle of God's blessing to the nations. God called Abraham, that's what he said he would do through his descendants. So yes, in that sense, Jesus was going to fulfill that mission of opening up the saving blessing of God to all peoples and all nations. But also, the Israel that we see in the Old Testament, of course, was just as fallen and sinful as any of the rest of the nations of the world. They, in that sense, represented humanity, fallen humanity, rebellious humanity, rejecting again and again their own God all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament. Right from the very start, humanity had done that, even from the Garden of Eden, rejecting the authority of God. And so says Jesus, now in Jerusalem, where I must go, the very leaders of Israel, God's own people, will reject God's own Son. Not just reject him, but expel him and crucify him. And they will hurl at God's Christ the very worst that human and satanic evil could ever imagine. And Christ would bear it in his own body on the cross for Israel, for the world, for us. That was the cost of God's mission. Now, Jesus knew where this was leading. Jesus understood this. Jesus knew his own identity. He knew the story he was in. He knew his scriptures. But Peter didn't yet, nor any of the other disciples probably. And so Peter rejects this. He rebukes Jesus in verse 22 with this very strong words. Peter says, "No way, Lord, never. That's not going to happen to you. It might happen to us. I think Peter was perfectly prepared at this stage, like many others perhaps, to be willing, if Jesus was the Messiah, to go with him, and if it was a fight he was asking for, well, some of them might get killed and some of them might go to the cross, but not Jesus. Not you, Lord. You're the Messiah. You're the King. And no matter what happens to us, you're going to win, aren't you? And Jesus has to rebuke him in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus saw in Peter's undoubtedly well-meant words the same temptation that had come to him in the wilderness after his baptism. This whole idea that somehow Jesus could save the world and establish the kingdom of God without suffering and death. But no, that was satanic. The idea that there could be that. No. For Jesus, there was no mission of God without the cross of Christ. There was no kingdom of God without the cross. And there could be no salvation for the world without the cross. So Jesus knows that's where he is headed. And so from that expression and understanding of the cost of God's mission through Christ, we have to then turn to the cost of our mission. Because in verse 24, Jesus turns to his disciples. And in fact, Mark tells us in his rendering of this story, Mark 8, verse 34, he says, Jesus turned to the rest of the crowds, those who are following along with the 12 disciples, and he offers to them a fresh choice. And he says, okay, if you want to be my disciple, the word is emphatic, if that's what you wish to do, if that's your will and your choice, then realize that there's a mighty struggle ahead. We are headed for a battle, not the sort they perhaps thought. But nobody's going to be conscripted into following Jesus. Nobody gets press ganged or forced into his army. No, he says, you choose. But if you choose to be a follower of Jesus, then it's a lifelong commitment. And it begins and it continues with two crucial decisions, he says. One, you must deny yourself. And two, you must take up your cross and then follow me. And that's a saying of Jesus, of course, which echoes through the Gospels several times, not just on this place, but in all Matthew, Mark, and Luke of John, they record it several times. In fact, Luke chapter 9, Jesus says that whoever wants to follow him must take up his cross daily. This is a once-for-all decision, but it affects the whole of the rest of your life. So what do these words mean? First of all, then, deny yourself. Well, I'm sure you recognize that we've got to put out of our mind right away pretty trivial senses of self-denial as we sometimes use them. You know, I'm going to have a bit of self-denial for Lent, give up this, or have some dieting, or maybe I could buy that particular piece of luxury, but I'll exercise some self-denial and I won't. It's not that kind of trivial self-denial that Jesus is talking about here. I think the word has possibly got two senses that we could build together in our thinking. First of all, to deny literally means to disown, to refuse to know someone. It's the word that is used of Peter denying Jesus. Jesus says, deny yourself. Now, when Peter denied Jesus, what did he do? Well, out of either fear or shame, or just embarrassment, he said three times, I don't know him. That man, Jesus, no, nothing to do with me. I don't recognize him. I don't know him. I disown him. Most of us who are parents are pretty proud of our children most of the time, and our grandchildren, and when they do great things, we say, yeah, that's my boy, you know, and we take a bit of pride in our children. But occasionally, it's the other way around, isn't it? And even in jest, if they behave badly or stupidly in public, we say, don't look at me, they're not mine, you know, I don't know them, they're not my kids. There was an occasion in India when Liz and I lived there that there was a potluck party, as they called them, for the college faculty in Pune. And so everybody's invited to bring lovely dishes, and we love Indian food. And our two young sons on that occasion, healthy appetites, filled their plates so full that some of the dishes they'd taken off, there was almost nothing left for anybody else. and we were pretty embarrassed, you know. And you feel like saying, you know, whose kids are they? You know, they're not ours. We just own them, which was a bit hard because they were the only white kids in the room, and we were the only white parents around. So disowning, no, nothing to do with me. So when I deny myself, I think it's to say something like this, that there is a self, there is a me that I want to disown. There is a person inside here that I don't really like, that I wish I didn't know. And there is a truth about that inner person, that self, that if it were to become exposed, I'd want to deny it. I'd say, no, that's not me. I would disown my own self. Sometimes my wife Liz says to me, I know you, Chris Wright. It's usually meant in the kind of way, everybody else might think you're wonderful, but they don't have to live with you, you know? And most spouses, I think, have that relationship. Yeah, others think that, but I know you, Chris Wright. And there's something inside me which says, no, you don't. Because there is a Chris Wright inside, known only to myself and to God, thank God. And when that old, fallen, sinful self sneaks back into my thoughts, or my inner feelings, or my emotions, or my ears and eyes and mouth, and I need to recognize that that is there. But at the same time, I want to deny it, to disown it. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it most graphically, to crucify it. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I can disown the self that I really don't want to be there, but I only do it because I know that God is creating within me the new self, made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the likeness of Christ. And so I can deny myself, disown myself, in order to welcome and to know and to affirm what Jesus is producing. Perhaps there's something of that in what it means to deny myself. But a second meaning, as well as that sense of disowning self, is to renounce, to give up your freedoms. I think this is possibly a little bit closer to what Jesus has in mind when he uses this phrase. You see, when somebody decides to join the army or the military forces of whichever one, the services, what happens? You sign up, don't you? That's what we say. And you sign up to a range of commitments and loyalties to which you swear an oath. And you sign away a whole range of your rights and freedoms as a civilian. You surrender those in order to accept the sovereignty of Queen and country and your commanding officer. You surrender yourself, your right to your own life and decisions, in order to accept something for a higher purpose. You know that if you sign up to the armed forces, you will no longer choose for yourself just where you're going to travel or what your schedule is going to be or what you might have to end up doing. You will have to now follow the orders of the chain of command. So you deny yourself in order to affirm and accept the authority of a military discipline. Jesus says, if you choose to follow me, then you're signing up. You surrender yourself to the lordship of Christ, to his authority, to live your life under his command. You deny your right to yourself in order to affirm and accept the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in telling us that we need to deny ourselves, Jesus is telling us to do only what he himself had done, because he had surrendered his will and went on doing it all through his life right up to the night before the cross, surrendering his will in order to accept and to affirm his father's will, which they together wanted to accomplish. That's why it was good that in the substitute for the creed that we read from Philippians 2, we read those words that Jesus emptied himself, became a servant, a slave, surrendered the rights that he had, as it were, as the equality with God, in order to go to the cross. So in denying ourselves, we submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the mission that God has through him. Interesting thing here is, too, I think, that when we do that, what's happening is that we are reversing the fall, what happened in Genesis 3. Because you remember that familiar story, Adam and Eve chose to deny God's goodness and God's authority and instead to follow their own autonomy. We will choose what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. And so, denying God and choosing themselves, they led the world into that endless chasm of sin and evil that we see all around us and in our own hearts. And so what Jesus now is saying, look, I want you to turn that upside down. If you enter the kingdom of God and submit to the lordship of Christ, then you're going to deny yourself in order to follow my authority, a voluntary surrender of life, entitlement, privilege, autonomy, in order to affirm the lordship of Jesus as Messiah and Savior and Lord and King, because he is worthy of it and he calls us to it. But of course, knowing that that's what it costs is one of the reasons why so many people in the Gospels around Jesus and right through to today, when they're actually confronted with the recognition of what following Jesus actually means, turn around and walk away. Sometimes again and again. Say, no, I couldn't do that. I couldn't give that up. I can't, as it were, give up my right to my own life. I want to be the boss, and so on. And that's a stance that Jesus warns us against in verses 25 and 26. He says, because whoever wants to save their life, in other words, hold on to themselves and their freedom and their entitlement, their life and their career and their future, whoever wants to save their life will, in the end, lose it. Because you do. Just this last week, I was playing a game with my nine-year-old daughter, granddaughter, Isabel. She brought it out to play. It was a board game called The Game of Life. I don't know if you've seen it, but with a shake of a dice, of course, you proceed around a career path that includes going through college and going on different careers that you can choose, and they'll have different salary options and all sorts of things happen. You buy and you sell and whatnot as you go through the career of life, and it all ends up with retirement. And whoever sort of has managed to make the most money by the time you get there wins the game. And Isabel ended up with a cool $3.5 million. I had a fairly miserable $2.8 million, so she won the game. And it was quite fun. But reflecting on that afterwards, here's a board game that in a sense people are playing for real life. And it does seem to end with retirement and who's got the most and wins in the end. But what lies beyond that? And of course, a board game won't tell you. John Stott was fond of telling the story of the funeral of a very wealthy person. And someone asked the vicar afterwards, rather sort of surreptitiously, how much did they leave? And the vicar said, everything. Because you do. Just this last week also, the reading group that I'm part of was reflecting on the life and the biography and the music of David Bowie. And his last song in his last album, just days or weeks before he died, was his song, very haunting song, I Can't Give Everything Away. But he did, in the end, because you do. And Jesus says, if that's what you live for, you can have it. But in the end, you lose it. But if you choose to follow Jesus, to deny that self and to surrender to his lordship, then you can have life in all its abundance. That's the choice that's before us. And it could be, even this morning, that there are those here who are, in a sense, who have been thinking this through for some time. You're confronting the claims of Jesus, the Lordship of Christ. You've perhaps attended Christianity Explored. You know what the gospel is. You know who Jesus is, why he died, and what he calls you to. And you're still resisting it because this denying of self is something that you haven't yet been able to accept or to do. I would urge you not to wait too much longer before you make that choice. So says Jesus, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross. And once again, we have to put out of our mind the trivial kind of language about the cross I have to bear, you know, some inconvenient fact of life that we've just got to put up with, or some ailment or some obnoxious relative or boss or whatever it may be. That's the cross I have. We all know that that's very trivial. For Jesus and his hearers, all of them who were with him then, taking up your cross had only one meaning. It meant that you were heading to your death. It was the way the Romans executed criminals. Crucifixion was reserved for rebels, traitors, slaves, and the worst of criminals. If you offended Rome, the governing power, seriously enough, then you were compelled, literally, to carry your cross to the place of execution. And Jesus is saying, look, if you reverse your allegiance, if you choose the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of this world and all its power and its attractions and its glamour and its pressures and its idols, if you choose the kingdom of God instead of that, if you choose to follow me, says Jesus, the one who will be crucified, then you need to be prepared for the same, ultimately. Several years before Winston Churchill made that speech that I quoted at the beginning in the Houses of Parliament in 1940, there was a young Lutheran pastor in Germany who was already speaking out against the rise of Hitler and the crimes that he was committing. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he knew, even in his 20s, because this is when he wrote and spoke the words I'm going to quote, he knew that such speaking out, which most of the church in his country was not willing to do because of the fear of consequences, that such speaking out against a man like Hitler could eventually lead to his death, as in the end it did. But he was prepared for that. Bonhoeffer described it simply as the cost of discipleship. This is the book that he wrote that I'm holding here, The Cost of Discipleship. It was published eventually in 1937, before the war had begun, but a lot of it was written during those years of the 1930s. And he says, look, this is basically what discipleship is. It means taking up the cross. And I quote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. It is that dying of the old self which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life. The cross meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Famous words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I have to say, in all honesty, that I know very little of what that means. I've been following Jesus as a Christian, as a believer, pretty well all my life, since childhood when I first put my trust in Jesus. But by God's grace, it's involved me in virtually no suffering that I could really call suffering, and certainly no likelihood of being put to death for his sake. So I struggle with a sermon like this. I sometimes, how do I preach something that I've really got no experience of? And I expect that probably for many of us in this church building this morning, that's true, especially for British or Western Christians. Although being an international church, I'm quite sure that there are some, at least here, who've experienced something of what these verses are talking about in your own life, or in the life of your family with threats and the potential of the possibility of suffering for Christ. Certainly, I know that some of you here come from countries where many thousands of our sisters and our brothers know what this verse means. They are prepared to take up the cross literally, and in some cases actually literally, because we know that some Christians have been crucified in recent days as well as beheaded, and to not think of the consequences, to be willing to pay that cost of boldly following Jesus as Lord. And yet I dare say also that there are others of us here who, no doubt without that kind of literal death threat, know that if we are open and clear in our commitment to Jesus Christ in the workplace, in the public arena, that that will mean walking the way of the cross. There are other ways of being crucified in this world. That if you are willing to speak out against wrongdoing in the workplace, or to take a stand on the basis of your conscience and your Christian faith, or to defend what you believe to be biblical ethics of sex and marriage, for example, and you're prepared, however gently, to explain, to advocate, to seek to present a position on the basis of your conscience and your faith and speak out, you will suffer. And people do. Not necessarily death, of course, but scorn, mockery, rejection, sometimes the loss of a job or a job opportunity, just suspicion, or the assumption that if you're a Christian, that somehow disqualifies you from public office because you must be bigoted, intolerant, and homophobic. So what Jesus is talking about here still counts in today's world. But Jesus says, don't be surprised. You see, if the world hates me, as they manifestly did, they crucified him, Jesus says, don't be surprised, they will hate you too. But if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up that cross, and follow me. But I don't want to end there, because Jesus didn't. There's a bit of verse 21 that I didn't initially read, because Jesus said to his disciples in verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The cross was not the last word. The suffering and death and rejection of Jesus was not the end. There was this mighty resurrection, this victory that he won. Or as Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. That same speech of Winston Churchill that warned about blood and toil and sweat and tears, yes, there was plenty of that. But he went on in the same speech to say, so you ask me what is our aim? And I can answer in one word, it is victory. Victory at all costs. And for Jesus, that's how it was. The ultimate cost for the victory of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he could add, you see, to that warning about if you choose to hold on to your life, you will lose it, the opposite. Yes, he said, but if you give your life for me, if you lose your life for me, ultimately you will receive it, you will gain it. You're never the loser when you follow Christ, because we are following the one who is utterly good and faithful and loving. See, we are called to surrender ourselves, not to some harsh, sparking sergeant major, but to the one who said, I am the good shepherd. So that even though I may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Goodness, mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And so, yeah, Bonhoeffer was right, wasn't he, when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But he could have gone further. Because as Jesus says, when Christ calls a man, he also calls him to come and live. To live with fullness of life now as a disciple of Christ, and ultimately with life for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would help us once again to hear your words echoing down the centuries through the scriptures by your Holy Spirit. And as in as much as they challenge us, whether we've been believers all our lives or whether we are still considering making this choice, Lord, will you help us to do what you say, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you as lifelong disciples. Lord, give us that grace, we pray. We ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen.